Father, with bowed heads, we come before you today, aware of that breath of Calvary breathing upon us. We just thank you for the privilege and the joy of being able to prepare our hearts before you and open your word. We know, Lord, that a lot of us are like Habakkuk. We're people with problems, with needs. Help us to learn the secret of what we ought to do in time of need. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. This morning we turn to the book of Habakkuk. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew and turn left, and you'll find it eventually, if you want. We're getting near the end of the Old Testament in our panorama of the Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk is a remarkable little book. It's really written more like the Psalms than like the prophets, and it gives us insight into the strengths of the believer as well as the nature of God. Many, many years ago, Ben Franklin was asked to come to Paris and present a reading before a group of literary critics. And when he came, he read word for word the three chapters of the book of Habakkuk. After he'd finished reading, the critics all agreed that it was one of the finest pieces of literature that they had ever heard. But they wondered where in the world it had come from, for none of them had ever heard it before. And Ben Franklin had the satisfaction of telling them that indeed it was an ancient piece of literature that had been around and available for a long time that they apparently had ignored, because it was written over 2,000 years before. It was none other than Habakkuk, from a book that they should know well, the bestseller, the Bible. This little book of Habakkuk is still read in Jewish worship services. And the name Habakkuk is of intense interest because it means, literally in the Hebrew, to pick up a fretful child and quiet him in your arms. To take a child that is fretful and hush his fears by an embrace. And so the simple way of remembering the meaning of Habakkuk is just simply embrace. But when you think of the word embrace, we don't think of it in terms of the general embrace, but rather the picking up and embracing of a fretful child. As you can see in the book, he was very aptly named even before the circumstances of which he wrote. He was a prophet with a priestly background. He wrote his prophecy apparently to the people of Judah. It's not addressed directly to them, but apparently the reason God wanted it written was for their benefit. It was written during the reign of King Jehoiakim. He was the one that, remember, cut up Jeremiah's scroll. And it came just after the fall of Nineveh to the Chaldeans, about 612 B.C. The Chaldeans were rising in great power. They had now overcome the Syrians and the Egyptians, and they had fallen to these Chaldean forces. And so, therefore, that time period is pretty well defined historically. Jeremiah was prophesying in Judah at the same time that Habakkuk was writing his prophecy. Habakkuk, though, was a prophet with a problem, with a personal problem, a problem that he couldn't solve himself. It's fascinating, though, because when he faced a problem, he didn't form a committee to try to solve it. He didn't form a society. He didn't start a new movement. He didn't go to a psychiatrist. He didn't seek the counsel of the ungodly. He didn't even ask his pastor. He had a problem, but he took his problem to God. Now, we need to learn to do that. There's an old song that says, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Here's a man who knew where to go when he had a problem. In the first place, he knew that God was the only one with the answer. And when God gave the answer, like so often happens, he didn't like it. The answer that God gave only caused him a further problem and raised further questions. And again, he had to appeal to God. But praise God for Habakkuk. He always went to God with his problems. Now, in order to get a handle on the book, let me do something in regard to these three chapters and put them in focus for you. In chapter 1, we have faith tested. In chapter 2, we have faith taught. And in chapter 3, we have faith triumphant. The key to the content of chapter 1 could be characterized by the word sighing. The key to the content of chapter 2 could be characterized by the word seeing. And the content of chapter 3 could be characterized by the word singing. It's fascinating because God wants us to have a song in our heart. Remember, after it talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, it says, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. God wants a singing people, not a sighing people. But circumstances cause us to sigh. When we view the circumstances or see the circumstances through God's revelation, then we change the sigh into a song. So these three things are vital. First of all, the matter of sighing, which of course is the initial response. Secondly, the matter of seeing as we see the revelation of God. And then thirdly, comes the singing. You can't have the singing without the seeing. But the sighing also is a part of our daily experience. In chapter 1, the attitude of Habakkuk was, watch and see. In chapter 2, his attitude was, stand and see. And in chapter 3, his attitude was, kneel and see. Chapter 1 presents a problem. Chapter 2 presents the promise. And chapter 3 presents the prayer. And that gives us the outline of the little book of Habakkuk. So let's tackle it now. Let's see the problem and the faith tested. As so often happens, as we present our problem to God, the answer that God gives is not exactly what we expect. Remember, God has told us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. The Lord does want us to come with our problems. In fact, in the book of Philippians, we're told that the alternative to worry is prayer. What we are to do is not worry about our problems, but bring our problems to the Lord. The Lord wants us to talk about our problems, but not to other people. He wants us to talk about our problems to Him. When you talk to other people, it just causes someone else to worry. When you talk to God, God never worries. And so when you have a problem, when you have a need, the place to go is to Him. He is the one that can meet your need. And so therefore, Habakkuk goes to the Lord. And as he goes to the Lord says, all right, you've asked the question, here's the answer. But when the answer came, Habakkuk had to say, Lord, that's an answer I wanted. You ever do that? Come to the Lord and you pray and then the Lord answers. And when he answers, Lord, that's not what I asked for. You know, you pray, Lord, give me patience. Well, tribulation worketh patience, so he sends tribulation. He said, Lord, that's not what I wanted. I had something else in mind, something nice and something pleasant. And here you cause me to go through trial in order to teach me patience. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And we need to learn that. Now, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, we see this prophet appealing to God on the basis of what he sees as God's indifference. God, you just don't care. You ever feel like that? So the heavens are brass and you just can't seem to get through, and somehow the Lord must not be answering your prayers or understanding your need. And you just wonder if God's there at all. You know, theologically, that he's there. You wouldn't dare say he's not there. Someone might hear you. But at the same time, down deep in your heart, when you're totally honest, you say, good night, I wonder where God is. In my circumstance, in my difficulty, has he forgotten about me? Do you suppose that I am the only person on the face of the earth? The only person in the history that God forgot? Somehow in his computer, he missed my card? Do you suppose maybe God doesn't care for me anymore? If you knew how many people felt that way, then you would feel comfortable. Because we all go through periods of time like that. There's an old song that says, does Jesus care? One of the verses of it says, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? When my heart aches, my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it aught to him? Does he care? Well, that was written out of tremendous grief. But the answer came back in the chorus, in the answer of faith. Oh yes, he cares. I know his care. He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. That indeed would be, in a capsule, the message of Habakkuk. There are three areas of indifference that Habakkuk points out. First of all, he says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and wilt thou not hear? Even cry out unto thee, and thou wilt not save. The second word, cry, that is translated cry out, is a word that means an agonizing scream. Lord, I have prayed. Lord, I have screamed in my agony. Don't you care? Don't you care? You haven't answered. The second area of indifference is indifference to sin. He says in verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. I mean, this is a mess, Lord. The people of Judah have despised your word. They have disregarded your law, and you haven't done a thing. They are still prospering, and they think they're getting away with it. And Lord, it looks to me like you don't care. You're indifferent to that. Remember last week, a partial answer to that from the book of Nahum. The Lord is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Aren't you glad that he is? Well, Habakkuk's in a position now where, you see, being a righteous man, he is concerned even for the very reputation of God. I mean, after all, God is a God of justice and a God of holiness, a God of righteousness. And these people are just flaunting their sin and daring God to do anything about it. And he says that's a concern. It's a burden. The third area was, Lord, you don't care about the suffering of the innocent. Verse 4, says, therefore thy law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore justice goeth forth perverted. You see, oppression and perverted justice are two of the byproducts of a people that turn from God. When you have no standard, then you see you turn to your own standard, which always is a wrong standard. And so there is a perversion of justice. The further our nation gets away from God, the further we get away from righteous law. So people today are saying the criminal is getting off scot-free. The righteous are suffering under all kinds of oppressive laws. What's wrong with our country? Now, mind you, God's word makes it clear that such a thing does happen when a people turn from God. That's why he says in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to Timothy, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We can count on more and more pressure and persecution as the contrast between true righteousness and perverted justice are made plain in our day and age. You can count on it. So if you're gearing up for the next 10 years for an easy time as a Christian, you'd better get ready, because you never know what may take place. Just be ready for it. And this man was a prophet who was being persecuted. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. You study in this period of time under Jehoiakim, all of the persecutions that came to the righteous, to the prophets of God. And in their place, there were false prophets. Prophets who said to the people and to the king especially, nothing bad is going to happen. No problem. The prophets that have said that there's judgment for sin, don't worry about it. No problem. Just keep living it up, having a good time. The priests were offering false sacrifices. And the people who were living righteously before God were being oppressed and ridiculed and suffering. And Habakkuk says, God, don't you care? Aren't you going to do anything about this deplorable situation? Well, now in verses 5 through 11, God answers. And by the way, He gives to us what we could call the basic philosophy, biblical philosophy of history. Now, mind you, this is not only taught here, it is taught all the way through the Scriptures. But every person needs a biblical philosophy of history. In a nutshell, the biblical philosophy of history is God is in control. Now, we all know the verse in Psalm 18 that says, as for God, His way is perfect. But if we know that, then why is it that we try to get God to compromise His perfection? How do we do that? Well, you know, the thing is that the Lord allows something to take place in our life and experience that we think is bad. Or the Lord does not come and accomplish something right in gear with our timing. And we say, Lord, You made a mistake. You should have done this. What are we saying? God, You don't know what You're doing. I mean, I know that now is the time for You to do what You're supposed to do. I know that. You don't know that, apparently, because You're not doing it. A biblical philosophy of history is this, that God doesn't goof. He makes no mistake. He makes no mistake as to incidents that He allows, or incidents that He causes, or the timing involved in either or both. His timing is absolutely perfect. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Nothing slow, nothing early. It came on time. When the fullness of time was come, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, according to the book of Galatians. It was a matter of precise timing. The cross took place precisely on schedule. The resurrection took place precisely on schedule. That problem you had last week came precisely on schedule. God's in control. That does not mean that God makes us sin or that God makes people do bad things. People do bad things because they're perverted. We sin because we're perverted. And if we sin, we sin because we sin. God allows that to take place. But anything that happens in our life and circumstance is allowed of God within a time framework. A time framework that will never be broken. God's timing is perfect. That's the philosophy of history. So God says, I got news for you, Habakkuk. I'm going to let you know what I've got in mind. You think I don't care about the sin of the people? You think I haven't heard the prayer of the righteous? You think I don't care about the suffering of these that are the prophets that were stoned? I care. And I'm going to let you in on something. I'm about to do something about all that. In fact, He says, I'm going to do something that is going to astonish you. Something that is absolutely incredible. I have raised up a great nation. Now, they just wiped out Egypt. They just wiped out the Syrians. And the people of Judah have been in fear and trembling of what would happen if that Chaldean nation began to move south. God says, they are My chosen instrument to chastise the people of Israel. Not only that, God says, let Me give a little character sketch of these people. Follow it. Beginning in verse 6. For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. A selfish attitude. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly like eagles that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence, the set of their faces is forward, the Chaldean nation never retreated. And they shall gather the captives as the sand. They're going to take many slaves. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them, and they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power unto this his power unto his God. He's going to give false gods the credit for his victory. You think that took God by surprise? You think God suddenly said, "Oh no, I let the Chaldean nation take the people of Judah, and now they're giving credit to their false gods"? No way. In advance, God said, they're going to do it selfishly, they're going to do it violently, and they are going to do it of themselves, and they're going to give the credit for the victory to false gods, to idols. What a way to end the conversation. But God says it. Well, that raises the second problem. Because suddenly, Habakkuk says, "Wait just a minute, Lord. That's not the expected answer. Lord, you can use lightning and thunder. You can use hailstorms, you can use drought, you can use all of these things, but to use a nation like the Chaldean nation, why, Lord, when I look at the righteousness of the people," he just called them what they were, sinners. They say, "I look at the righteousness of the people of Judah and look at the violence of the people of Chaldea. How can you use a people so unrighteous to chasten those who are less righteous than they? I can see you clobbering the Assyrians. They were terrible. And the Chaldeans, by comparison, were a righteous nation. But Judah, by comparison, is a righteous nation when you look at what the Chaldeans have done. How can you do such a thing?" That's his argument. The concept of this matter of the Chaldean nation being used as an instrument of justice was rooted in his knowledge of the character of God. It was not as though he was going off half-cocked praying outside of what Scripture says. He was telling God what God had already said concerning his own character. He starts out that way. In verse 12, he says, "Art thou not from everlasting? You're eternal. You're holy." Verse 13, "How can a pure God use a wicked nation to chasten his people? Judah may be bad, but Babylon is worse." Verses 14 and 15, "How can you permit the Chaldeans to be like fishermen and your people like fish, where they just gather them up and the fish has no way of escape?" Especially, he says in verse 16, "when they glorify themselves and worship false gods." God, your reputation's at stake. You can't do this. Now let me say something, my friend. And I say that this is a lesson we can learn from Habakkuk. Habakkuk may have been awed by the circumstances of life, but he did not allow that to make him lose his grip on God. He couldn't understand this. This was confusing to him. And he is trying to somehow sort it out in all of his mind. But at the same time, he never loses his grip on God. Down deep in his heart, he says, "Lord, you must have a solution and an answer. This is too great for me." And so as we enter chapter 2, we see the promise and we see God teaching the tested prophet the matter of faith. The reason we know that he never lost his grip on God is because in verse 1, we see this man as a patient and waiting prophet driven to the watchtower. The watchtower was the place of extended vision, the place that was built up high so that you could see a panorama before you. It was a place of solitary prayer. He would go there alone. And it would be the place of waiting upon God, where he would be able to continue in his prayer ministry, sharing his burden with the Lord. Again, he didn't run to people. He ran to God and found a strong tower into which to flee. And God honored that. And God appeared to him in verse 2 and he told him, I'm going to reveal something to you, but Habakkuk, I want you to write it down. I want you to write it down. Why does God want him to write it down? Simply because he wants us to run and read it. That's what he says. Write the vision, make it plain upon the tablets, that he may run that readeth it. That he may run to read it, literally. The idea of this is that a person responds in action when he reads this truth. If you grasp this, I can guarantee you that your perspective on difficult circumstances can totally change as you read the book of Habakkuk. Whole new picture. Now, in order to reinforce that, God not only tells him to write it down, but he tells him that this is a very plain word from God himself. And notice he says it is yet for an appointed time. It's not going to happen tomorrow. It's going to happen. Absolutely sure. Notice the verse. Vision is not yet for an appointed time, or is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. In other words, everything that God has said will come to pass. Now, everything is a jumble. You know, it's sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. All the events of life are sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. And God is the master puzzle maker. And God has a place for everything and everything in its place. And he's putting the pieces together. Now, the finished part of the puzzle you can see as he matches the red with the red and the blue with the blue. And you see the thing developing and you say, ah, yes, there is a picture. See, he invented the puzzle. He made the puzzle. He knows the whole thing. And so therefore, as the pieces are added, he is just simply putting them together. And as they fit, we see more and more of the picture. But you still don't see all of the picture. Until the last detail is complete. And when we get to heaven, the scripture says that in that day, that all of this is going to be revealed to us. And we're going to know the why and wherefore and the whole thing. And we're suddenly going to be in a perspective where we can see the finished puzzle. And we're going to say, oh man, God was wise. But what God wants us to do is to have faith today when the puzzle isn't finished to say the same thing. To glorify Him. And say, God, you are all wise. You know what you're doing. We praise your name. I don't understand it, but I'm glad that you're in charge. And the pieces of the puzzle fit together. And you can look in your past life, can't you? And you can find very few things. There are some that are left unanswered. But you can find very few things that you cannot see some value in. Where if you look back over your life, you can see how the pieces of the puzzle fit together to bring you to a place of fruitful blessing. And you see, God says, "It's my timing is right. It's for an appointed time. When the time comes, it's done. Before that, it won't be. But don't you dare think it's not going to happen just because it didn't happen today." Same lesson we had in the book of Nahum last week. It is going to come to pass. God's word is veracity. Now, general principle. After he says that his word is going to be true and it's all going to come to pass, God gives to us something that we can sink our teeth in that says it all in a nutshell. It does. It says everything. Everything that needs to be said can be said in one verse of Scripture. All the rest expands on this concept. What is that one verse? Verse 4. Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith. Now this is the watershed of Scripture. You know what a watershed is? Some spot out there in the Rocky Mountains. When the rain falls, it finds a dividing line. The rain that falls on the east side of the mountain flows to the eastern rivers. That which falls on the western slopes flows through the western rivers to the Pacific Ocean. It goes one way or another, and there is not a drop that sits there saying, let's see, which way shall I go? It hits and it flows. It hits and it flows. It goes one way or the other. God has given us the great watershed right here. You wonder about what's going to happen to the ungodly with all of their violence and all the rest. God says it's a simple matter. They're on the wrong side of the mountain. They'll flow to destruction. You want to know what's going to happen to the righteous, even though the righteous may suffer and all of the rest of it and go through terrible, dire circumstances? Simple. It flows on the other side of the mountain to life eternal. The just shall live by faith. The proud, self-sufficient, independent of God shall go to destruction. He that hath the Son, that's faith, hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. You flow one way or you flow the other. This is true of all of history. It always has been true. It always will be true. And there is no gray area in between. Today, you are either a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, flowing to destruction, or you are flowing to life eternal, or you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and flowing to destruction. You are either one or the other. And it's a clear matter. It's not a matter of speculation. It's not a matter of wondering. And that explains everything. Now, it doesn't explain the detail of everything, but it explains the basic premise behind it. God sorts it out in the end. And nothing can happen without His divine purpose. So therefore, what is our responsibility? Live by faith and flow the right direction. That's our responsibility. Now, interestingly enough, in the text, He does not elaborate on justification by faith. He states it. He never returns to it. But the whole of the New Testament is written to teach us what it means, the just shall live by faith. And this was the seed of the great Reformation under Martin Luther. And it also is that which is repeated three times in the New Testament, each with its own special emphasis, and gives to us the great truth of justification by faith. But God here dwells with the question that Habakkuk asked. What about the wicked? What is going to happen? And the watershed on the one side is made very, very clear. He tells Habakkuk very clearly exactly what's going to happen to the wicked. Now, incidentally, you might be interested to know that the Jewish Talmud makes this statement. Moses gave us 613 commands. David, King David, reduced them to 10. The prophet Isaiah gave us 2, and the book of Habakkuk gives us 1. You know what the 1 is? The just shall live by faith. It's an interesting thing in the light of the fact that the Jews in the time of Christ rejected the faith concept and chose to take their chances with their own works, which is pride and self-sufficiency. But in the Talmud, they say that Habakkuk gave the sum total of all of the law of God in this word, the just shall live by faith. But now, in order to illustrate this proud, puffed up soul, God uses verses 5 through 20, giving to us God's perspective on sin. The message is plain and simple, and it's a twofold message. Number one, God is consistent with His own character. Number two, as a result of God being consistent with His own character, sin will be judged. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God goes through just a little bit of history to put all this in perspective. He makes clear in verse 5 that proud nations simply fall under their own weight, the weight of their own pride. They become so independent and so self-sufficient that before long they bring themselves to destruction. God says, I don't have to worry about the Chaldean nation because they're going to fall from the weight of their own sin in due course. You remember what happened? They were so secure. They had conquered the world. Everyone was in subjection to them in the ancient world. The result was that Belshazzar said, who needs anybody? And even though Nebuchadnezzar had owned to some degree his need of God, Belshazzar said, "No way." And he said, "We will mock God." And in a drunken stupor, they pulled the vessels from the temple that had been captured, and they brought them into the feast, and they drank themselves drunk in the king's house. And God wrote on the wall, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Even this night the Mede shall come upon you." And the king in his drunken stupor honored Daniel for interpreting the words that were written on the wall. But even while he was doing that very thing, Darius the Mede had drained the water from the aqueduct, and his soldiers were marching into the city, and they took the city so fast, so easily, and so quietly that many of the citizens didn't know for 4 days that they'd been captured. The greatest empire of the ancient world fell in one night. God says they'll fall under their own weight, and they'll go to destruction and perdition. And then God begins to talk about some of the things that were characteristic of these people. He says, "Woe to their aggression." I see it. I know. "Woe to their greed," verses 9 through 11. "Woe to their oppression," verses 12 through 13. In verse 14, he gives us a millennial promise. In contrast to the oppression of those people, it says in verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's God's alternative to man's oppression. Men are going to know about God when Jesus Christ reigns from His throne. It will not be an oppressive reign. It'll be a righteous reign. He says in verses 15 through 18, "Woe to drunkenness and debauchery." And in verse 19, he says, "Woe to idolatry." And then he tells Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, I have given you my harmartology. I've given you my view of sin. You think I don't see sin? I see sin. You think I won't judge sin? Every one of these things will be judged. Man will fall under his own weight because of his own wickedness and sin." You see, a man does not go to destruction by gravity. He goes to destruction by choice. He chooses to go his own way independent of God and all of the consequences that comes with it. You know, if you have ever been drunk, I never have, but if you've ever been drunk, most people that drink heavily and get drunk all say the same thing. They dread the next morning. You know, "Oh, it's terrible, awful, oh, this headache," and all the rest. But the night before, because of social pressure and a lot of other things, they say, "I'll worry about the consequences tomorrow. I'm going to take the drink." And they get started and they get drunk, and then they have the headache and they have all the rest that goes with it. And you see, they constantly weigh this thing out. And they do it a lot. And alcoholics do it all the time, weighing out the consequences involved in what they're doing. And they have greater and greater consequences more and more as they drink more and more. Isn't that amazing? That men aren't even reasonable enough and rational enough to say to themselves, "I'm tired of the next morning after. I'm going to quit this stuff." See? But they don't. And they go on and they on and on. Now that, in a small way, illustrates what happens as a person chooses to go and live independent of God. He knows instinctively and from what he's been taught and from the Word of God, he knows that there are dire consequences to that. There are 600 warnings in Scripture concerning hell. And some people even know where they all are. And yet they persist in going there. The Scripture says that sin breaks fellowship between us and God. The consequences of being out of fellowship is a tremendous guilt complex and a tremendous burden and a tremendous accumulation of sin and the development of habit and a lot of other things. There are consequences to sin. But what does man do? He goes right ahead and does it anyway. He says, "Well, I'll take my chance on the consequences." God says, "Yes, sir. You're going to get the consequences. May not be tomorrow. It may not even be the next day, but eventually, be sure your sin will find you out." Now, God, having given His view of the theological concept of harmartology, now, here's what He says. "But the Lord is in His holy temple." Verse 20. "Let all the earth hush before Him." Why does God give us all of this concerning the Chaldean nation and all that they've done? Because He wants us to get our eyes off of them and hush before Him. Hush. What's Habakkuk's name mean? To hush a fretful child. Hush. Quiet your fears. God is in control, and He's not going to make a mistake. What does this produce? Well, a triumphant faith in chapter 3. The chapter is a psalm, really. Verse 1 is a musical term, and then there's a musical term in verse 19. Both of those musical terms indicate to us that this was to be sung and be sung with an orchestra. The first verse of the song in verses 1 through 5 is God's person. The Lord Yahweh, that personal God of the Old Testament, is a God who speaks. I have heard thy speech, and it strikes to our heart reverence. I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. God is a God who gives life. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God has that balance of wrath and mercy. And then in verse 3 and following through verse 5, Habakkuk uses the concept of God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt and giving the law at Mount Sinai and all the rest as a type of God's future deliverance. In these three verses, you see that God is a God of glory, that God is a holy God, that God is a God that is worthy to be praised, that He is a God of brightness, that He is a God of authority, that He is a God of manifest power, that He is a God who brings judgment by pestilence and also judgment by burning. That's a review, in a nutshell, of the history of the nation of Israel up to this time. And this becomes then a transition to verses 6 through 12, where we see God's power. Verse 6 says, He stood and measured the earth and beheld and drove asunder the nations, and it goes on through and demonstrates the omnipotence of God. Finally, in verses 13 through 19, we have a focus on God's purpose. There's great confidence that is demonstrated as it talks about all that God has done, bringing rest to the troubled soul. And perhaps the crux of the matter is found in verses 17 through 19, where this man Habakkuk shows a new issue of faith as a result of what has happened, and it should bring faith to your heart as well. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now that, my friend, is a depression if I ever heard one. Destruction has come. He says, even when the worst possible circumstances are facing me, staring me in the face, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, you know, the Scripture never tells us to rejoice in our circumstances. Never does. It says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. You see, rejoicing is positional. My father used to say that happiness comes from the same word as the word happen. And it is dependent upon what happens, whether I'm happy. But joy is that which comes by faith. You believe that today? You see, how could one be happy with the fig tree not blossoming, the fruit not being on the vines, the labor of the olives failing, the field yielding no fruit, the flock being cut off from the fold, no herd in the stalls? That's famine, my friend. There is nothing good about that. And the Scripture does not say that all things are good. It says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But some bad things do happen. And some bad things are going to happen to some of you this week. It would be a rare occurrence if something bad didn't happen with a group of people this size and a comparable size in the other service. There are bad things that are going to happen. But when it happens, you rejoice. Not in the circumstance, but in the Lord. Why? Because He is in control. A biblical philosophy of history. His timing is perfect. He is never too early. He is never too late. He knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. And that's just the best way to understand history and understand the future, is that God knows the end from the beginning. That's the way most of you know. I read a book. That's the way I read a book all the time. I read the last chapter first. I mean, you've got to know, first of all, how the story comes out. Then you don't worry all the way through the book. It saves me a lot of worry. And I know they lived happily together ever after. I read it in the last chapter. No matter what happens in between, because I've seen the last chapter, I can say, oh boy, I know what's coming. See what I mean? And God says that's the kind of perspective we should have on life. Sure, we don't know the in-between circumstances. The villain takes the heroine and sweeps her away. And you can say in your heart, if he only had read the last chapter. Ah, see? And you know, oh sure, it looks bad now. In fact, it looks worse than anything I've ever seen before. At least in this story. And yet, the last chapter solves the problem. And no matter what the tangled web in between, it's going to turn out all right. Got it? That's the way we live life. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. And the proud are going to destruction. And it's going to work out that way. And nothing's going to change that. If you're walking by faith and not by sight, then you can rejoice in what the Lord is going to do. Now, we need then to say with Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And He will make me to walk upon mine high places. There's a good book called Hinds' Feet on High Places. How many of you read that book? A lot of you. Good. It's a good book. Good devotional book. But here's where it comes from, right here. He's going to make my feet like hinds' feet, like a deer. You ever see a deer run, gracefully move through the forest? He's going to make me to walk upon high places. That's the place of protection, the place of victory. I'll tell you, God has promised that for us. Many years ago, someone wrote these words. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty and woe. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without. When in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, we'll taste and hear the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. You can have a little bit of heaven right now if you live by faith and not by sight. What does the scripture say in 2 Timothy 2:13? God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. All of this is rooted in the character of God. And because it is, it's a song that says he cannot fail, for he is God. He cannot fail. He's pledged his word. We need to learn that truth and live by it day by day. In the midst of dire circumstances, in the midst of trial and tribulation and trouble, we need to rest our faith in an eternal God who does all things well. Let's pray. Lord, make this the experience of our life. Give us victory. Victory in the midst of trial and difficulty, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.